بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة دلالة وكل دلالة في النار. So last week we started hadith number 24 in An-Nawawi's 40 hadith, and this hadith is reported by Abu Dharr Al-Ghifari radiyallahu anhu, one of the noble companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this hadith was a long hadith, and we said that in this hadith there are basically ten statements or ten sentences. And from the first of them is that Allah the Most High said, and this is a Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, narrating from his Lord, that Allah said, "O my servants, indeed I have prohibited oppression upon myself, I have made oppression unlawful upon myself, and I have made it unlawful between you. So do not oppress one another." And then the second statement was, "O my servants, all of you are misguided, all of you are misguided except the one whom I guide, so seek guidance from me and I shall guide you." And the third statement, "O my servants, indeed all of you are hungry except the one that I have fed, so seek provision from me and I shall feed you." And the fourth statement, "O my servants, all of you are naked, unclothed, except the one whom I have clothed. So seek your clothing from me and I shall clothe you. O my servants, indeed you err," meaning you commit sins during the night and during the day, "and I forgive all sins, so seek forgiveness from me and I shall forgive you." And the sixth statement, "O my servants, indeed you will never be able to reach me with harm, nor with such that you harm me, and nor with benefit such that you benefit me." And then after this, "O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you and the men amongst you and the jinn amongst you were to have or were to be like the heart of the most pious man amongst you, the most God-fearing man amongst you, then that would not increase me in my dominion in anything. And O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you and the men amongst you and the jinn amongst you were to be upon the heart of the most sinful man amongst you, then that would not decrease anything from my dominion. And O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you and the men amongst you and the jinn amongst you were to stand in a single place and you were to all ask me, and if I was to give each and every single one what he asked, then that would not decrease anything from what is with me, just like if a needle was placed into an ocean or a sea, just like that would not decrease anything from the ocean. No, my servants, indeed it is your deeds which I shall enumerate for you, and then I shall recompense you for them. So whoever found good, let him praise Allah, and whoever found other than that, let him not blame anyone except himself. So this was the text of the hadith, and this hadith was reported by Muslim. And so in the previous lesson we went through, we started commenting upon the hadith with the words of Sheikh Muhammad bin Salih al-Uthaymeen, and I believe we got to roughly halfway. And so we're going to continue today, inshallah ta'ala, and we start from the section in which Allah mentions about if, you know, every person was to be upon the heart of the most righteous man amongst you. So we're going to start from that section onwards. So regarding this statement then, that "O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you and the men amongst you and the jinn amongst you were to be or were to have, you know, if they were to be like the man who had the most God-fearing, pious heart, then none of that would increase me in my dominion in anything. So the Shaykh explains, meaning that if all of the servants of Allah, the jinn, the men, the first of them, the last of them, you know, if their heart was like the heart of the most pious man, then since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He owns everything, and His dominion is vast, and He, you know, He, then that includes both the pious person and the sinful person, and you know, His dominion is vast, then it would not increase Him in anything. And the Shaykh explains that if you consider how a king has soldiers, and through those soldiers, the king increases his, you know, land and his dominion and so on and so forth, then in the same way, the servants of Allah, who the pious, God-fearing servants of Allah, who worship Him, who obey Him, then through them, obviously they are Allah's soldiers, through them, Allah's, you know, the dominion or the land is increased, because they conquer, you know, the lands and they spread Islam and so on and so forth. So despite that, even if this is the case, and they all had the most pious heart of, you know, like the most pious man, and the dominion was increased through that and by way of that, then none of that would have actually increased Allah in anything from what, you know, He already owns and possesses. So this shows that the meaning here is that your piety and your righteousness and so on and so forth doesn't actually increase Allah in anything. Doesn't actually increase Allah in anything in any form or fashion. And then the next statement of Allah, as reported by the Prophet ﷺ, "O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you, the men amongst you and the jinn amongst you, were to have or were to be upon or be like the heart of the most sinful man amongst you, then it wouldn't decrease anything from my dominion." And the Shaykh says the angle here is that the sinful person is actually an opposer of Allah and an enemy of Allah. And this person doesn't aid Allah, doesn't support Allah, doesn't support Him, doesn't aid Him, meaning by supporting his religion. And despite the fact that this person is an opposer to Allah and an enemy to Allah and doesn't aid the cause of Allah, whatever, then that does not decrease Allah's dominion in anything. Because Allah is free of need of him in the first place. Allah is not in need of him in the first place. So his sin, his disobedience, his whatever he falls into, then none of that decreases Allah in anything. Then the next statement of the messenger of Allah's reported by the Messenger, "O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you and the men amongst you and the jinn amongst you were to stand in a single place and ask me, and if I was to give everyone what he asked, then that would not decrease anything from that which is with me, just like, except like if a needle was placed into an ocean or a sea, you know, just like that would decrease what's in the sea," meaning very little, nothing. So here the Shaykh comments upon this statement and he says that, he says, first of all, if you look at the what Allah has said here, which is if all the people were to gather together in a single place, he says, when people gather together in a single place and the gathering is bigger, then this tends to be, or this is from the means through which a supplication is more likely to be answered. Right? And then the Shaykh gives an example, like when we see, when the rain, the Shaykh gives an example later on when he says that, for example, the prayer rain, when there's been a drought and there's been no rain, and the Muslims come out in the open and they all come together and there's large numbers. He says all of this is from the means that help, or that you know, from the ways that help a supplication to be answered. So here Allah mentioned that here, that if they all came together and were in a single place, it's a side point, but it basically shows that when the Muslims gather together collectively, then this is more likely to be answered. What they ask for, this is more likely to be answered, and that's why the qunut, you know, the qunut, which is said, you know, by the Muslims, it's said in the collectively in the congregation, and the prayer for the rain is said in the congregation, and so on and so forth. So that indication is mentioned here in this part of the hadith. And then he says, as for the example given, where if you, you know, put, if you were to put a needle into the sea or the ocean, then the Shaykh says here, this is like a kind of emphasis or an exaggeration to show how there isn't any deficiency or there isn't any decrease at all in Allah's dominion, in what Allah owns. And the Shaykh says, because every person knows that if a person was to put a needle into the sea, into the ocean, to bring it out, he knows that the ocean hasn't decreased in anything. And the Shaykh says, this is similar to a verse in the Quran in which Allah says, لَا تُفَتَّحُ لَهُمْ أَبْوَابُ السَّمَاءِ وَلَا يَدْخُلُونَ الْجَنَّةَ حَتَّى يَلِجَ الْجَمَلُ فِي سَمِّ الْخِيَاطِ. Allah speaking here about the disbelievers, he says that the doors to the heavens will not be opened up for them, and nor shall they enter paradise up until a camel passes through the needle, the eye of a needle. And we know this is impossible. We know that this occurring is impossible. A camel can never get through the eye of a needle. However, this example has been given in order to emphasize and to stress and to exaggerate this issue of them not entering into paradise. And this is permissible. And this is the same thing which has occurred in this hadith, in this example that the messenger is narrating from his Lord. And the Shaykh says, so then the Shaykh continues and he says, you know, following on from this, we know that a needle placed in an ocean would not decrease anything. And the same thing here is, if all of mankind and if all of the jinn and first of the last one were to be given whatever he asked in his supplication by Allah, then no matter how much all of that is, it would not decrease anything from Allah's dominion, or whatever it would decrease would be the same as if a needle was to put in an ocean and whatever it decreased from the ocean. That's the example that's being given. And then the Shaykh says, we see in another hadith, another authentic hadith, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said that the hand of Allah is full. He used some words here, mal'a sahaa, which means it is full and it is very generous. Al-layla wa nahar, meaning in the night and through the day. And he continues and he says, ara'aytum ma anfaqa mundu khalaqa as-samawati wal ard فَإِنَّهُ لَمْ يَغْدِمَا فِي يَمِينِهِ. He says, do you not see what Allah has spent since the creation of the heavens and the earth? For indeed, that does not decrease what is in his right hand. Meaning here, that since Allah created the heavens and earth, whatever Allah has, you know, given, meaning of provisions and whatever else, the whole of that from that time, none of that has decreased anything from that which he owns and that which he possesses. So meaning here, from the point being here from this, is that asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and making supplication to him and asking him for what you want, then there's a number of points here. First of all, it doesn't decrease Allah in anything. This is from his rububiyyah and from his greatness and from his lordship. And secondly, when a Muslim ask, you restrict himself in what he asks from his Lord. You know, as long as he's not asking for that which is haram, as long as he's asking that which is lawful, that which is permissible, that which is halal, then he can ask for whatever he wants. None of that will decrease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in anything. Then as for the next statement, Ya ibadi innama hiya a'malukum uhsiha lakum, O my servants, indeed it is your actions which I enumerate, that I enumerate for you. And meaning here, the Shaykh explains that there are only your actions which are counted, nothing else. Only your actions, only your deeds. And uhsiha lakum, that I will enumerate them for you, meaning completely and perfectly, with the perfect enumeration, there will be no increase and there will be no decrease, meaning it will be exactly as your actions are. And then the Shaykh goes on, and he says, regarding the statement, ثُمَّ أُوَفِّيكُمْ إِيَّاهَا, then I shall recompense you for them. Meaning that Allah, for your actions, you will be recompensed both in this life and in the hereafter. Or it could be just in this life alone. And that would depend. Or it could be in the hereafter alone. So there's three ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he will reward you or recompense you for your deeds. One is just in this life alone. The other one is in the hereafter alone. And the third one is both in this life and in the hereafter. And the Shaykh explains. He says, for example, it could be in this life alone when we have a disbeliever, in the case of a kafir, a disbeliever. Because the Shaykh says that the kafir is rewarded for whatever good deeds he does, but only in this life, not in the hereafter. So whatever, you know, acts of benevolence and kindness and charity and good deeds, or whatever else we see which are good deeds, then that kafir will receive that recompense and that reward in the life of this world. And there will be nothing for him in the hereafter. Why? Because there was no niyyah, there was no intention. It wasn't done upon tawheed. It wasn't done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he wasn't worshipping Allah upon tawheed. So, although it was, whatever good he did, relatively speaking, he will get rewarded for it in this life. And the Shaykh says, and then he says, as for the believer, then he says, the believer, then sometimes his reward can be delayed into the hereafter, so he doesn't get rewarded for some of his deeds in the life of this world. Or he gets rewarded for them both in this life and the next. And then the Shaykh brings a number of verses regarding this, this clarification or this classification. So he says, from the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Man kana yuridu harth al akhirati nazid lahu fi harthihi, wa man kana yuridu harth al dunya nu'tihi minha, wa ma lahu fi al akhirati min nasib. Allah says, whoever seeks the tilth of the hereafter, we will increase him in his tilth. And whoever seeks the tilth of this life, we will give it to him. We will give it to him from what is in this world. But he will have no portion in the hereafter. And likewise, the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, مَنْ كَانَ يُرِيدُ الْعَاجِلَةَ عَجَّلْنَا لَهُ فِيهَا مَا نَشَاءُ لِمَنْ نُرِيدُ. That whoever seeks the ajla, meaning that which passes away, that which comes and passes away, then we will hasten it towards him from whatever we will, whatever we will, to whomever, whatever we will. Same meaning. And likewise, the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَمَنْ أَرَادَ الْآخِرَةَ وَسَعَ لَهَا سَعْيَهَا وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنْ فَأُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ سَعْيُهُمْ مَشْكُورًا. That whoever desired the hereafter and he strove for it as it truly should be striven for, and whilst he is a believer, then they are the ones whose striving will be mashkur, meaning that they will be rewarded for it, and it is something that they are thanked for, or rewarded for. So all of these verses explain obviously the difference between the people who seek the life of this world, the people who seek the hereafter, and those who seek, something with the wrong intention, and those who seek it with the right intention. Are they seeking the dunya, or are they seeking the hereafter? So all of that determines, whether a person will receive reward for anything to begin with, or whether they will receive reward for it, but whether it will be delayed for the next life, or whether they will receive something of it in this life. All of that is different based upon these considerations. So then the Shaykh, after mentioning these verses, he says, so therefore, the recompense, meaning the reward, occurs in this life and not in the hereafter for the kafir. And as for the believer, it is in both of this life and the hereafter together, or just the hereafter alone. And then he moves on to the next saying, which is a saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as reported by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, فَمَنْ وَجَدَ خَيْرًا فَلْيَحْمَدِ اللَّهَ وَمَنْ وَجَدَ غَيْرَ ذَٰلِكَ فَلَا يَلُومَنَّ إِلَّا نَفْسَهُ. Which means that whoever found some goodness, and let him praise Allah, and whoever found other than that, let him not blame anyone but himself. And this means here, the Shaykh explains, that whoever found goodness, from his deeds, then he should thank Allah for two reasons, or for two matters. First of all, that Allah actually gave him success, or he granted him success in performing the righteous actions in the first place. And secondly, that Allah rewarded him for it. So for these two reasons, the servant, you know, when he finds his goodness, then obviously he praises Allah for that. And whoever and whichever person found anything other than that, meaning he found evil or he found punishment for him, then let him not blame anyone but himself. Why? Because he was not oppressed. No one oppressed him. No one wronged him. No one forced him to do the actions that he did. He chose, whatever he did, he chose himself. So there was no one who actually wronged him in any form or fashion. And so if you come and you find that you find, instead of finding the reward and the goodness, you find instead you have evil and punishment waiting for you, then who is there to blame? No one to blame except yourself. And the Shaykh says, what is meant here by yalumanna, which means let him not blame, and this comes from the word laum in Arabic. And the word laum, it means that a person knows in his heart, he knows inside, you know, that this action isn't really befitting, isn't something really I should be doing. It's something that I shouldn't really be doing. So laum is something that you find, like in English we could say that it means blame, like a blame or something, but it refers to something alone in your heart when you feel, when you know that something isn't really appropriate or befitting. You know, so this is the meaning of the word, and with this the Shaykh completes his explanation of the hadith, and then finally at the end he mentions the benefits that we can now extract, or the benefits that we can take from this hadith. So we'll work through them, inshallah ta'ala. So he says from the fawaid, from the benefits of this hadith, number one, he says, first of all, we see that in this hadith, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he is narrating directly from his Lord. Because he said, you know, the companion said that from the affairs that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, narrated from his Lord, quoted from his Lord. And this shows that when we look at the way that the, if we look at the chains of narration, the chain of narration, we find that they have different levels. And the highest level as it relates to the hadith is the hadith Qudsi. When the Prophet ﷺ says, you know, my Lord said, or Allah said, my Lord said, he's quoting directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the hadith Qudsi. And then, so we can see here that the chain of narration, that this starts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then we have the ahadith, the normal hadith. And this hadith, it is raised to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The hadith is raised to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The hadith Qudsi is raised, it goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as for the statement of the companions, then that is mawquf. We call it mawquf, meaning it is something that goes back to a companion. That's mawquf. And or it goes, meaning it originates from the companion. Or it goes back to the tabi'een, meaning those successors who came after the companions. In this case, we say it is maqtur. It is maqtur. This is the meaning of maqtur. So when we say, for example, that there's a narration from Umar ibn al-Khattab, that Umar ibn al-Khattab said, this is mawquf. This is mawquf. And when we say, for example, that Mujahid said, Mujahid was a tabi'i, he was from the mufassirun, from those who explained the Qur'an, gave the explanation of the Qur'an, and he was from the generation after the companions, then we say that this narration from Mujahid, that Mujahid said such and such, is maqtur. Right? So this is the, all of this relates to the origin, the starting point of the narration. Right? From Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hadith Qudsi. From the messenger, it is marfu'. Marfu' meaning raised. From the companion, it is mawquf, suspended, meaning stops at a companion. And from a tabi'i, maqtur. Then the Shaykh mentions a point about this issue, the discussion that we had regarding the hadith Qudsi, you know, that when the messenger says, my Lord said, and then he continues to say whatever, you know, he narrates, is that a wording and meaning from Allah, or is it just the meaning alone, but the wording is from the Prophet ﷺ? Which of the two is it? Right? So he says that this discussion is one of those detailed discussions. Obviously, there are differences of opinion between the scholars regarding this. He says the best situation is they don't really enter into this. It's just unnecessary and burdensome, and you know, this is how it is. Third benefit, he says that in this hadith, we affirm that Allah has the attribute of qawl. Qawl, that Allah has the attribute of speech and of saying and of statement, that Allah speaks. And we see that in the Quran, obviously in the Quran, the evidences are abundant that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. And we see all the time Allah says, Allah said, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكُمْ, when your Lord said, and so on and so forth. So qawl, which is speech, we affirm it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it also establishes that Allah's speech is with a voice, with a sawt, with a voice, with a sawt. And we don't deny, because in the texts there has been mentioned that Allah speaks with a voice. And just like with all the other attributes, with all the other attributes, we don't believe that the voice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like our voice. We don't believe that. And just like Allah has hearing, and Allah sees and Allah hears, then we affirm those meanings for Allah, and how the reality of how Allah hears and sees, we don't know that, we don't have that knowledge. But we know that Allah hears and sees. And because these things have been mentioned in the Quran and in the Sunnah, so we affirm them, we believe them, we accept them. And likewise, when we look in the texts, we see very clearly that Allah has speech, kalam, Allah has qawl, which again is speech, and Allah refers to his speech. Sometimes he says it is hadith. Hadith, he uses the word hadith, which means like a statement. And other times he says al-munadah, which means that Allah called out to Moses from a distant. And sometimes there is munajah, which means Allah speaks to someone whilst being near, with nearness and closeness. Then all of these describe speech, a speech which occurs with a voice. And you know, just because we affirm Allah's voice does not mean that the voice is like our voice, in the sense that it requires, you know, a mouth and lips and the larynx and whatever else. This is not the case with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His voice is in a manner that we don't understand. And just like Allah mentions in the Quran, where he says that when Allah said to the heavens and the earth, come together willingly or unwillingly, they said, we come together, you know, willingly. Allah affirms speech for the heavens. Now we don't know how that speech is, but we affirm it. And likewise, like Allah says, that on the day of judgment, Allah will make the, you know, the skin and the limbs of the people to speak. Now we don't know how that speech is going to be. How can a limb speak without a tongue? And you know, well, we don't know that. But Allah will give them, they will have a voice, they will have a soul, they will speak. Right? So this shows that when we say about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he has a voice, and we say this because this occurs in the text, in the Quran and the Sunnah, then this does not mean that his voice is like our voice. Rather, he has a voice which befits him in a manner which befits his majesty, and we don't liken it to the voice of the creation. So we affirm that and we speak with that, and we don't deny it like the people of innovation, like the people of misguidance. They say, no, no, this, you know, this voice doesn't mean this, it means this and it means that. And they start explaining away, figuratively and metaphorically, these things which have come in the Quran. And all of this is incorrect. Then the Shaykh moves on to the next benefit, which is that Allah, the benefit that we mentioned, that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though he has the ability and the power to oppress people, then he does not oppress people. He does not oppress people. Right? When we say that Allah doesn't oppress people, it doesn't mean that Allah is unable to oppress people, because that wouldn't be a form of praise. It wouldn't be a form of praise. Rather, it only becomes a praise when we say Allah doesn't oppress people, when we consider that Allah can oppress people if he wanted to. He's got the ability and the power to do so, but he doesn't. And he is just. He is al-adl, he is just. It is only then that this becomes a praise for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we negate from him that he does not do injustice. As for if we say, well, it's impossible for Allah to commit injustice in the first place, then if we then said Allah does not commit injustice, then how is that? That's not a praise. It's not a praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to deny injustice from him. Then the Shaykh mentions a point as well, that whenever we negate something from Allah, so if we negate oppression from Allah, then we have to always affirm the opposite of that for Allah. So when we say Allah does not oppress, it means Allah is the most just. From Allah is that Allah is Allah, we affirm Al-Adl, justice, perfect, complete justice, in which there is no deficiency in any form or fashion. Next point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we take from this hadith, is that Allah says, indeed I have made oppression unlawful upon myself. So the question here is, can Allah make things haram, unlawful upon himself? Right? Why? Because to Allah belongs the judgment. Allah can judge whatever He wishes, whatever He wills. Allah can make the judgment. And we are not able to make anything unlawful for Allah or anything obligatory upon Allah. Rather, it is Allah who makes something haram, unlawful upon Himself, whatever He wills, and He makes something obligatory upon Himself, whatever He wills. Only Allah can do that. And we see in the Quran, an example of this in the Quran, قُلْ لِمَنْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ قُلْ لِلَّهِ كَتَبَ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ. He says, say, to whom belongs what is in the heavens and the earth? Say, to Allah. Allah has written or prescribed upon Himself mercy. See, Allah has prescribed upon Himself mercy. Allah has made mercy obligatory upon Himself. This is in the Quran, Surah Al-An'am, Surah 6, verse 12. And likewise, we see in there's many ahadith in which there occurs that Allah wrote in the book which is with Him, "Inna rahmati sabaqat ghadabi." Indeed, my mercy precedes my wrath, my anger. And Allah's written this. This has been written. So the question here is that can something be made unlawful to Allah, and can something be made obligatory upon Allah? And the answer is that if Allah is the one who is making this obligatory and making this unlawful, then the answer is yes. And the answer is yes, because to Allah judges whatever He wishes. As for us making something unlawful for Allah with our intellects and with our opinions and so on and so forth, then all of this, the answer to this is no. Rather, tahreem and ijab, which is making something lawful and making something haram and obligatory, is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the next point of benefit from the hadith is the application of the word an-nafs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. An-nafs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because in this hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Inni harramtu al-dhulma ala nafsi." I have prohibited oppression. I have prohibited oppression upon myself. I've made it unlawful upon myself. And when we use the word an-nafs, what is meant here, and when we speak about an-nafs, it means the self. Self. It means the self. And another word for this in Arabic is that. That means the essence. Meaning Allah exists. Allah has an essence. We don't know how that essence is, but Allah exists. Allah has an essence. Allah has a that. And when Allah says, "Ala nafsi," it means myself. This is what it means. There's a verse in the Quran in which Allah says, وَيُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسَهُ, meaning Allah cautions you as regards Himself. Allah cautions you as regards Himself. Okay? وَيُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسَهُ. So the word nafs here, we're not saying that the word an-nafs is an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like we say as-sam' wal-basar, hearing and seeing and so on and so forth. We're not saying that. This is just a word which is used to imply Allah Himself, like Allah's dha, Allah's essence. So when Allah says, "Inni harramtu dhulma ala nafsi," that indeed I have made unlawful oppression upon myself, when He says ala nafsi, it just means myself, upon myself. That's all it means. And the Shaykh says there's another word used which is that, which means essence, but the most correct word to be used in Arabic, in the Arabic language, is the word an-nafs. This is asl, this is what should be used in the Arabic language, the word an-nafs. Next benefit is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this hadith, he prohibited dhulm amongst us as well. So he made unlawful oppression upon himself, but he also made unlawful oppression amongst us. Because he said, فَلَا تَذَالَمُوا. He commanded, do not oppress one another in the Hadith Qudsi. And so this means the oppression here includes whether a person oppresses himself by committing sins and disobeying Allah. So here his oppression is against his own soul. That is prohibited. And likewise by committing oppression against other people, oppressing other people. And what is meant in this hadith is oppressing other people, because the form of the word used, فَلَا تَذَالَمُ, the particular verb form used, it implies that the impression between people. And so Allah has prohibited that we oppress other people. And so, and then the Shaykh says, then he goes on to explain what is the meaning of dhulm, what is the actual definition when we say dhulm. It means, he says, it revolves around two things. He mentions actually a verse from the Quran, but then he mentions there are two things. Either you withhold an obligation that you owe to somebody else, or you make that person to bear something that he's not able to bear. This is the meaning of oppression. Right? You withhold something that a person is due, or you make him to bear a burden, or bear something that he's not able to bear. The Shaykh gives some examples. He says, the example of the first is that you owe someone a debt, and what you do is you deliberately withhold the debt. You postpone it, and you delay it, and you delay it, and you delay it. You don't give his debt back. And the Prophet ﷺ said, مَثْلُ الْغَنِي ظُلْمٌ, which means that a rich person deliberately postponing the debt is oppression. This is oppression. If a rich person, he owes somebody some money, he's got the means to pay, he's just postponing. This is dhulm. Why? Because he's preventing the right of a person. He's withholding it. He's preventing it. An example of the second one is when, like for example, you claim that someone owes you, that somebody owes you some money. Somebody owes you a debt, when in reality there isn't. He doesn't owe you a debt. And then you bring someone to give a false witness. And, so what happens is that the judge rules in the favour of you. And you've now committed oppression against that person. Right? Because you made him to carry or to bear something which, he's not guilty of that thing. It does not apply to him. So this is what it means. Oppression can have either of these two aspects to it. And the answer here, then the Shaykh then makes another point, which is that, is there anything that is accepted, an exception, from this general thing? That when Allah said here, in what is narrated from him, from his Lord, from his messenger, that the messenger narrated from his Lord, فَلَا تَذَالَمُوا, do not oppress one another, is there an exception to that? And the Shaykh says, yes, there are some exceptions here. The Shaykh says there are no exceptions, but there are there are a number of situations where it wouldn't be counted as being oppression. So first of them is, for example, when we're in a battle and we're in a war, and you take the wealth and the possession of the people that you're fighting, the booty basically, that you take the booty. Here you're taking something of someone else's that doesn't belong to you. But this is not considered oppression. It doesn't come under the meaning of oppression. And likewise here, the Shaykh mentions another issue, which is, well, is it permissible for us to take the wealth of those people who are non-Muslims and who are in our country, like in a Muslim country, but who have been given the promise of safety? And the Shaykh says, it is not permissible for us to take the wealth, nor their blood, of such people. To such a degree that even the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man qatala mu'ahadan lam yarih raihat al-jannah." That whoever kills a mu'ahad, and the mu'ahad is someone who's a non-Muslim, and he's been given a guarantee of safety by the Muslim the government or the Muslim, you know, nation or the country. Right? So either he's, for example, a minister who's passing through, or he's someone who's trading within, you know, he's been allowed and granted the right to trade within the land of the Muslims, or he's someone who's come to come and teach, that the Muslims are going to learn something from him, so he's come, he's been given a guarantee of safety, or whatever. All of these situations, that person is what we call a mu'ahad, that he's been given, or basically he's got a pledge, there's like a covenant or a pledge of agreement, of peace and relations and whatever between, you know, between them and the Muslim nation. In that case, it is haram. Any person who kills such a person, he will not smell the fragrance of paradise. Right? So what we mean here, this is like, for example, where you have a Muslim nation has an agreement with another Muslim nation, with a non-Muslim nation, non-Muslim country. Like, for argument's sake, you know, Kuwait has an agreement with France, you know, send a batch of teachers, we want to learn such and such, whatever. You know, we want to learn some engineering, something. So now there's a covenant between the Muslim nation and the non-Muslim nation. We're going to send these people. So now there's a covenant and agreement. Now, if someone comes and starts killing these people, and this is what's referred to in this hadith, right? It's not permissible to kill someone who is mu'ahad. And then the Shaykh says after this that basically we know the misguidance. From this, we come to know the misguidance and the oppression of those deceived, beguiled, deluded, misguided people who, you know, they transgress and they oppress, they transgress upon the wealth of the non-Muslims, you know, who are the mu'ahadeen, you know. And then, you know, they basically, what they do is, the Shaykh then goes on to say that these people, you know, they whether they are in this land, so whether you're in a Muslim land, or whether you are in a non-Muslim land even, where these people, they start creating mischief and they say, well, we can plunder the wealth of these kuffar and we can destroy it and we can, you know, the lights, even the lights in the streets, and, you know, the man who's trading and whatever, the shops, whatever, the cars, whatever, all of that we can destroy and take and plunder and whatever. Sheikh says, all of this is haram. All of this is haram upon those people. Even in a non-Muslim land, leaving aside being in a Muslim land in relation to non-Muslims present in a Muslim land, right? Sorry, in a Muslim land. And so the Shaykh says, all of this is that basically you people are in a covenant and you are not allowed to be treacherous to that covenant. Like, even if you are in a non-Muslim land, you have an agreement, a covenant, and you have to abide by that agreement. Don't be treacherous to your covenants, fulfill them. Otherwise, this whole thing here, it is from the greatest of things that, you know, portrays an evil picture against of Islam. You know, it makes people go against Islam and it allows Islam to be reviled. And he says, in reality, it's not Islam that should be reviled, rather it is these people who ascribe themselves to Islam, who call themselves Muslim and ascribe themselves to Islam. It is them who are, you know, it is those people who are causing this. And so the Shaykh finishes by saying we should know that the mu'ahadeen, meaning those who have the right of safety and have the covenant of safety, whatever, this should be respected and honored, and it is sacred, right? Regardless of whether, you know, they are within your land, a Muslim land, or you are amongst them. It doesn't matter. The situation is the same. It's not permissible to transgress against them because that is oppression. So inshallah ta'ala, with that we'll stop the lesson here. We have some more to go inshallah. We'll complete that in the next lesson next week inshallah ta'ala. But for now we'll conclude today's lesson at this point.